If there's any kiddos that would like to go to children's church, you're dismissed. We'll get started. As Richard said, it was a delight to have my family with me this morning. Missing my wife, who is under the weather today. Thank you for your prayers for her. And also for me, that we can keep the girls continue to be healthy. We're grateful they're back in the swing of things. But last week, or the week before, a little bit, a week or so ago, we inaugurated a new president. And it was a powerful occasion, and we had a great crowd coming to witness it. Of course, there was a little bit of debate about how big the crowd might have been or some alternative facts, but nevertheless, thousands upon thousands came to witness this powerful occasion to see the man of the hour, Donald Trump, our president, and millions tuned in to watch it, whether from work or at home, and it was a momentous occasion full of all of the pageantry you've come to expect from our great country. But even if you didn't watch it, I'm sure you've seen some pictures of the crowds in Washington, D.C., and so I want you to do something. Instead of picturing all of those people surrounding the president, I want you to picture all of those people surrounding a body of water. And instead of Donald Trump, you have this camel hair wearing, locust eating bearded guy standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's surrounded by all of these folks. People are pressing in to get a good glimpse, and maybe he's about to baptize you, and suddenly his eyes are taken off of you and he sees somebody out in the crowd. And as he does, he sees this Jesus. The one he had just said was to come was here. And it caused him to break out into song. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the scene. That's the scene of our text this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So turn there as we read God's inerrant and inspired word together. If you're able, stand with me as we read Mark 1, 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. John Mark says this, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was there with wild animals and the angels were serving him." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege to have it in our own language. But Lord, today we thank you for the freedom to be able to come together and to worship you in song and prayer and fellowship and now in the study of your word. And Lord, we ask for your help to understand it now. Open our eyes to your word. Help us to understand that this is as short and concise and as simple as it is a powerful theological truth for us to apply to our lives. So help us to see that this morning. Help me to teach that this morning. And help all of us to do all of that to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. See, now we don't get a whole lot of detail from Mark about Jesus' baptism. But it truly was a powerful occasion for all involved and all in attendance. And Matthew tells us that John was a bit befuddled by it all. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. In other words, John is kind of scratching his head there at Jesus' arrival, saying, "You're the Lamb of God. You're the spotless Lamb. You're the sinless one. You're here to take away the sins of the world. You don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you." It didn't make sense to John. But Jesus persists and John permits, and Jesus is baptized before immediately being sent out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's what's on display for us this morning as we continue our series through Mark, a series that'll have a fast-paced action. We see that right here. Immediately, the Spirit drives Jesus out to be tempted Mark moves us through all of these things very fast, from one event to the next, a series that's going to be filled with narratives, with parables, with oracles, with sermons, with miracles, all culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we were introduced to this John the Baptist, camel hair wearing, locust eating dude, with the express purpose of preparing the way for the Lord, rolling out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't just say that Jesus was coming. He also called the people to repent from their sins as they were baptized. He was preparing them spiritually, a turning away from their sin and a turning to God instead. It's a running away from self-centered reliance and a running towards God-dependence that we need Him, we need His grace, we need His mercy. It's a call we all know on our side of the cross is to deny ourselves. Take up the cross and follow Christ with our whole lives. But this text is a bit of a last pit stop for Jesus before He begins His public ministry as our Savior. And we would do well to pay attention to what Mark gives us in light of the other gospel accounts of all of these occasions and apply that to our lives as we continue to gaze upward and march onward into 2017. And this text is that powerful occasion, for while a lot of the details are essentially assumed here, it's really a summary. We can't overlook the fact that this was so important to Jesus that even the sinless one joined in on this movement with John. But that begs the question, why? Why would Jesus Christ, if He is sinless, Lamb of God, why would He then identify with sinners in a baptism of repentance? Well, I'm glad you asked. I believe that Jesus came to the Jordan to publicly acknowledge the legitimacy of God's judgment on sin and the sin of His people, and to publicly consecrate or to separate Himself to God's sovereign rule by identifying Himself in baptism. We saw in our text, not only did He do that, but also through it, we hear God's call to be the Messiah in the Spirit, empowering, anointing Him for that role. Further, all of Jesus' life is an example for us. He's an example for us of how to learn, how to serve, how to teach. And here He also gives us a beautiful reminder of the importance of baptism, which we know is a powerful picture of His death, burial, and resurrection, as we are buried with Him in baptism and then raised to walk and a new way of life. In other words, out with the old and in with the new. It's a response to the gospel. But just as quickly as He is empowered, as He is anointed here, He is tested. And so as we study our text, we're going to find a teaching moment in verse 9, a Trinitarian moment, verses 10 and 11, and then a trying moment in verses 12 and 13. So jump back to verse 9 and see this teaching moment. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. This is John the Baptist. This was really more of a summary of what we have in greater detail in some of the other Gospels, because Mark here just gives us a glimpse of Jesus coming at some point after John had been down in the Jordan baptizing and preaching, and straight from Nazareth, He is baptized by John. And we could be done there. It's really rather simple and straightforward if we were to only look at this text alone, but that's not how we study Scripture. When we study passages, when we study verses, we have to look at its immediate context, the verses before it and after it. We also have to back up a little further and see all of the other connected Scriptures around it. We did this last week with John the Baptist, looking back at Isaiah and the prophecies that foretold of him. And here in John or in Mark, we also have to look at some of the other gospel accounts to see greater detail about this powerful occasion. That's what studying the Scripture is about. Because we know from Matthew's account that John had some pretty strong hesitations about baptizing Jesus. But I think we would expect that from one who already struggled to think he was worthy to untie his sandals, right? But this poses that important question for us. Why on earth would Jesus, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God, take on this act of repentance from sin? Why would he identify himself with this? Well, Matthew tells us that it was to fulfill all righteousness. It's as if Jesus said to John, hold your horses, locust guy, and let it be. I don't have time to get into it, just trust me. This is to fulfill all righteousness. This was an important teaching moment for Jesus and John and all those in attendance, and really for us. For Jesus' work as our Messiah was not just in his death, but also his life. All of it was substitutionary. This, like the Christological statement that began our series last week, that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is theology 101. You have to listen to this. Paul said Jesus was the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. Just as the first Adam represented all of us, and by his sin gave us all corruption, death, and utter depravity, this new Adam, Jesus, was our true and better representative. And it is by his obedience that he redeemed his sheep for all eternity. Amen? Because if you asked a child, heck, I dare say if you asked most adults, what did Jesus do for you? The answer probably 99.9% of the time would be, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Amen! Right? That's only part of the picture. It wasn't enough for Jesus to simply be born and head straight to the cross and be crucified. If that was the case, Jesus' earthly parents should have just let Herod capture him and kill him and we'd be set. No. If all that was needed was for Jesus to bear the punishment we deserved, he really didn't need to be born of a virgin. He could have dropped straight down from heaven onto Golgotha, jumped on the cross, died, be buried, risen again, and we'd be all set, right? No. All of that would have been him merely paying for our sins. And if that was the case, we'd only be brought back to square one. We would no longer be guilty of our sins, the things that we have done in opposition to God out of rebellion, but we would have no righteousness to bring before God. Therefore, not only did Jesus have to die for us on the cross, he had to live for us. He had to live the life we couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience, of perfect righteousness, of sinlessness. And to those he saves, he credits his righteousness on their behalf. This is a great exchange, as Luther called it, our sin for his righteousness. And when we place our faith in Christ, his perfect life and death are then credited on our account. You see, we asked where the gospel was in Mark, and that's the gospel. Our sin for the righteousness of Christ. And being baptized was part of Jesus fulfilling all manner of righteousness on our behalf. When that happens, when we've been credited with his righteousness, when we die, we stand before God redeemed. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not just the death of Christ. That is the gospel. But John didn't really grasp that, so Jesus had to explain it to him, and ultimately to us, that one of his tasks as the Messiah was to do every single thing that proceeded from the mouth of God, to obey each and every law, to keep each and every requirement God had given his people. So, even though Jesus wasn't a sinner, he was committed and called to submit to baptism in order to identify himself with John, with the people in attendance, with us and all of sinful humanity in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if that was theology 101 or 201, that not only did Jesus die on our behalf, but lived for us, our next two verses might jump into theology 201 or 301 because it's the Trinity. In verses 10 and 11, Mark gives us this glimpse of a Trinitarian moment. Look back at the text. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Thank the Lord this didn't happen in Pipe Creek during duck season or dove season. And the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Mark here basically tells us that it was God the Father that sent Jesus the Son into the world and into the water. The Father, Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, submitted himself to baptism. And then we find the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descending on Jesus at his baptism. This is a Trinitarian moment. But it's one that's also given a small foothold for heretics who think that this proves Jesus wasn't God until the Spirit descended upon him. In other words, some wrongly think that Jesus was human at birth and didn't become God incarnate until this moment, to which I would give the Greek translation hogwash, or no, because we know that Jesus was, Jesus is, and Jesus is to come. Amen? He is the Alpha and Omega. Thus, he was just as much God when he was born as when he is in heaven, and just so for all eternity. So then we got to ask, what's the significance of the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus like a dove? It was here that the Holy Spirit of God anointed the human nature of Jesus Christ. Some tend to think Jesus only performed miracles because of his divine nature, but it was actually Jesus in the flesh, empowered by the Holy Spirit given to him at his baptism. In other words, it was there God empowered Jesus to fulfill the mission he had given him to do. That's why we hear God's voice here in verse 11. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. In the gospel, this gospel is going to note three occasions when the Father speaks audibly, and this is the first. He'll also speak at the transfiguration, and again, in answer to Jesus' prayer that the Father would glorify his name. But you hear me say it a lot. God hasn't saved you to sit on the sidelines. But he's not saved you to sit on your blessed assurance, but he's saved and given you a purpose. You've been given gifts and talents to use in and through this church. You've been given a call to proclaim his gospel to the lost around us. We have been saved not to sit back, but to speak and press in to the lost around us, to serve the poor and needy and submit to God's will for our lives. And in a sense, we get a glimmer of that here. Jesus wasn't sent to the earth only to be baptized, just as he wasn't sent to the earth only to die. He was also sent to live the life that we should live as an example for us. His life is an example for us, just as that old cliche goes. Because when we ask, what would Jesus do? We answer it with what Jesus did. And we have that in the Word. Thus, doesn't really surprise me then that the very first thing the Spirit does after anointing, after empowering Jesus, is to send him straight into the wilderness to be tempted and tried. Look back at verses 12 and 13. Mark says, immediately, we're going to find this throughout the Gospel of Mark, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. You see, Jesus had come. His ministry was now inaugurated. That word is on our mind now. But before he launched into his public ministry, there was going to be this time of testing, a trying moment, if you will. The second Adam, just like the first Adam, was to be exposed to Satan's assaults. But while Adam failed the test, Jesus did not. And again, we'd have to go to some of the other gospel accounts to get the full picture because Mark only gives us a summary. But here is what I find most amazing. Because while both Jesus and Adam were tested, the circumstances in which their testing came couldn't have been more different. While both were tempted by the devil, Adam's belly was full. He lived in the perfect state of creation. He was surrounded by every imaginable food for him to eat, probably pimento cheese and bacon, I have no idea. But he had a beautiful wife to keep him company. He enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. But Jesus, he wasn't in paradise. He was in the wilderness. He didn't have friends with him. He was absolutely alone. His belly wasn't full. He had fasted for 40 days without a single bite to eat. He was human, so his body was sure to feel the effects of hunger. And so it wasn't until he was at his absolute worst, lonely, weak, and hungry, that Satan came to tempt him. But it was when Adam was at his seemingly best that Satan came to tempt him. That's where the differences end. when the serpent hissed at Adam, he offered a deceptive question. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Surely you won't really die. No, God just knows that if you eat this one, you'll be like him. He should want that for you. And he bought it hook, line, and sinker. But then Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness at his weakest moment and began to tempt him, basically with his royal privilege as the King of Kings, as the Son of God. A king belongs in the palace, not starving out here in the desert. Turn these stones into bread. But get this. All of my life, I wanted to be like this gentleman right there in the middle, Wayne Hensley. When he was growing up, when he still had a lot more hair on his hair, on his head, he had a flat top. I think he had a flat top from the moment he came out of the womb. But even when I was a child, there was a little bald spot at the top, and I still remember going to the barber shop and saying, I want that exact haircut. And so they would cut the flat top so short that kind of the crown of my head would still show a little bit of a bald spot, if you will, as it would grow out. Of course, my hair would grow in and his did not. And that's, I'm sure, slowly coming to an end. But I always wanted to be like my dad. I knew he was a man of integrity. I knew he was a man of honesty. I knew he was a hard worker, often working three jobs at any given time. But then when I was 18, I decided to take his last name. Of course, they were my grandparents, had adopted me. I had a different last name, and I wanted to take his name. But with that came some pressure. Not that he put on me, but that I put on myself, because I wanted to live up to the name that he had given me. I wanted to be honest. I wanted to walk with integrity. I wanted to be a hard worker simply because I had that last name. I wanted to take his name to the right places. I wanted to do the right things because I had his name. I wanted to continue the legacy that my dad had lived. I was a better man simply by owning the name that he had given me. But what was the last thing that Jesus heard before the Spirit took him to the wilderness? You are my son. I am well pleased with you. And now Satan tempts him with that very thing. Are you really his son? Or do you treat his son this way? And Jesus responded to each and every temptation with Scripture, basically telling, look, Satan, you don't get it. You don't get it. You don't understand the Word of God. Go away. And with each and every temptation, with each and every twisted Scripture, Jesus responded with the authoritative Word of God. He was tempted with food. He was tempted with power. But he stood on the Word of God and was immovable, unshaken, undeterred from the purpose that God had given him. That's a great example for us, of course. Because we're often tempted in the exact same ways. Here in America, it's often with money or prestige or with power. We want it all. We want it all now. But our response to those temptations should be just like Jesus, with the Word of God. No, Satan, I don't need anything else. I've got what I need. I'm fully satisfied in the Lord, a God where even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, according to Psalm 84:3. We respond to Satan's temptations with the Word of God. That's why it's so important to hide his Word in your heart, that I might not sin against God. But before we focus too much on some takeaways from this text, I think it's important to look at this temptation just a hair more. Because I don't think we can possibly put our feet into Jesus' sandals here, because this had to be the most stress hell could have ever placed on a person. Yet he withstood each and every assault. And in his frustration, Satan tucked tail and ran away. But notice two things, one from Luke 4:13 and the other from the last words of our text. In Luke 4:13, we find that Satan only left until an opportune time. He'd be back. This wouldn't be the only time Jesus was subjected to his assaults. But second, and this is powerful for us this morning, no sooner had Satan left than the angels came, and Mark says they ministered to him. They cared for them. And as odd as you might think that is, that's our so what this morning. because those that heard Mark's gospel being read in the catacombs realized that they would soon enough find themselves in their own wilderness of suffering, on the floor of the Colosseum for the sake of the gospel, or lit as candles or as torches for the gardens of Nero. Why were they okay with this? Because of words like these. They'd be led to their death in chains, but they knew that their Savior had been there, done that, and that He had promised to never leave them or forsake them. He was walking there with them. They were able to stay the course because they knew not only did their Redeemer live, but that He promised to be with them as they suffered. And so we're not sent then on a fool's errand when Jesus says to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. We're sent to walk the steps He walked, to live the life He lived, to suffer in the way He suffered, and if it be the Lord's will, to die the death He died. It's worth it to John. As we said a few weeks ago, it's worth it to Stephen, with Paul. It's worth it to many in the early church. So once again, the question Mark is posing to us this morning is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to me? Is it worth it to us as a church? The message from the first verse of Mark and now to verse 13 is that God is bringing about this long-standing redemptive work throughout all of history, all ages, to its climax by sending His Son, eternal Son, Jesus Christ. All of the grace, all of the mercy that He had shown over the ages is now coming to its climax in Jesus Christ, and that what we could never do for ourselves, Christ has done on our behalf. Through Jesus, then, we have all of our rebellious sin against God exchanged for His perfect righteousness and are then restored to a right relationship with God. That's the gospel. And no matter how accomplished in our lives we might think we were, like Paul, a person's life could possibly be, or how depraved someone's life could possibly be, from God's vantage point, we're all dead men walking and dead in our sins. But in God's holy love and righteousness, He relentlessly pursues a people to reconcile them to Himself through Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the gospel. And it's a gospel that demands a response. Either we ignore it and continue a steady march straight to hell, or we respond to it in faith as a God-given gift of grace to believe on Him for salvation. As I shared last week, anyone, young or old, rich or poor, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, will be placed in a forever relationship with God and set on a new course instead of heaven. Before hell. I mean, instead of hell, before heaven. Let's get that one right. Nobody's going to believe it then. Instead of a course for hell, we're sent to heaven. Thus, for those of us that have been saved, we've been given another reminder to have our gaze upward and our march onward. We've been saved not to sit on the sidelines, but to be about the Father's business while His Son tarries, just like Jesus did. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, let's bow for time of prayer and ask the Father to set our eyes upward, to march onward and share the gospel with those around us. If you'd like to visit more about trusting and Jesus, want to know more about being baptized or need prayer, you're welcome to visit with me as we sing or after. During this time, let's pray and ask for the Spirit and the Father to guide us as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the privilege to open it up and study it this morning. There's a lot of different things that we need to take away from this text, Father, and we need Your help to live them out. Not only realizing the truth, the doctrines that You didn't just send Jesus to die for us, but to live for us, means that we have a takeaway that we need to follow how He lived. We need to strive to do the things that He did, say the things that He said, to live the life that would honor You. We get a glimpse of that through His life. But Father, we also are reminded that at the end of His temptation, we read that the angels were ministering to Him at His weakest moment, after truly a trying and a stressful time. They're there ministering to Him. Father, the takeaway from that is not just to know that angels are there for Jesus in a history lesson. The takeaway from there is that You are with us even when we would suffer, even when we're at our worst. That when You send us to deny ourselves and to take up a cross and follow you. It's not a fool's errand on our own or with no purpose, but if you sent us not on our own, but that you're with us, then even if we were to be jailed for it or to possibly even die for it, know that your grace would be sufficient, that you would be with us as we suffered. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I think I can speak for all of us. We believe, but help our unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.